I'll lead us in a prayer as we stand. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus continues to work today by his Spirit through his word. And we pray that this lunchtime he would be at work bringing about the impact in our lives that is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your seat. Just two quick things to mention. On the back of the service sheet, you'll see that the annual City Prayer Breakfast is coming up in a couple of weeks. It's well worth coming to, a great panel of city workers being interviewed and chance to pray with Christians from across different lunchtime works and different churches in the city. So please log on to the website and sign up for that if you'd like to. Also, just to mention, if you weren't here last week and you didn't pick up one of these Word one-to-one resources to help you give someone a guided read-through of John's Gospel, please do pick one up under the gallery. If you've got one already and you're not quite sure how to use it, please come and chat to us. We'd love to, delighted to go through it with you. Tim Parr is now going to come and read for us. He'll read from page 1095. Thanks, Tim.
Okay, so the reading is going to be taken from Acts 2, 37 to 47. It's actually on 1097. It says verses 37 to 47. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved.
Well, Tim, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. If you turn back a page to page 1097, so that you have that text in front of you, that would be a great help. And a warm welcome to this third in three talks analysing the first public Christian sermon ever preached after the death and resurrection of Jesus. There's a lot of material to get through this afternoon. I'm going to go quite quickly. I would encourage you to download it and listen to it again, because really I can't stress enough the significance of this sermon. We've seen that the primary miracle of Pentecost was one of intelligible proclamation. To whom is the church to speak? The whole world. We've seen that the primary meaning of Pentecost was wholesale declaration. Every member of God's people, young and old, is to speak the word of the gospel to the whole world. And we've seen the primary message of Pentecost, that was last week, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we've noted that this is the first public sermon ever delivered by the lead apostle, Peter. He was specifically selected and deliberately taught by Jesus, visually convinced, verbally instructed, And Luke's aim is to have the gospel defined, defended, and declared. And therefore, these sermons in the book of Acts are seminal to the whole Christian message, the whole Christian faith. Peter is defining the Christian gospel for us here. He didn't wake up on the morning of Pentecost and say, "Oh, my dear, it's Pentecost Sunday. I wonder what I'm going to say today." He had been taught and instructed by Jesus, and when the Spirit came, he taught what Jesus had told him to say. And therefore, we're listening to Jesus' interpretation of his work and ministry. Worth noting that if my gospel or my summary of the gospel differed last week from the Apostle Peter's gospel, it's me who needs to reconsider. Now today I want us to look at the primary impact of Pentecost, because just as Peter's gospel shows us the essential content of the Christian message, so too Luke's record, both of Peter's appeal and of the crowd's response, shows us the authentic response to the Christian message. What is the true Pentecostal experience, you might say? Three things. First, a heartfelt conviction of sin. Secondly, an unqualified acceptance of the message. And third, a studied devotion. Heartfelt conviction. Verse 37, you can see it there. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And the word "cut to the heart" is a very powerful word indeed. It speaks of being struck or pierced violently. It's used of the strongest possible emotion. I remember coming in here one morning and discovering somebody who had done something under the influence of alcohol the night before, which really put his whole marriage, his whole family, everything he held dear, at risk. And he was in floods of tears, far away from home. He came from abroad and was sitting in a row over there, cut to the heart. Only here the crowd are not cut to heart by sort of silly things they've done in terms of moral activity to another person. Faced with Peter's sermon, the vast multitude at Pentecost from across the Roman world grasp just what it is they've done with Jesus. And the primary emotion and the primary experience associated with Pentecost is one of the deepest, most heartfelt convictions of sin with regard to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. God has enthroned Jesus. Look at how I've treated him. Now, there's always, quite rightly, considerable concern for authentic Christian experience in authentic Christian circles. That's right. And once in a while, one hears people complaining of sort of the kind of preaching that we engage in here, that it's too academic, ethereal, unemotional. Well, the primary activity of Pentecost was preaching. The apostles preached. All Jesus' disciples were going to be preachers. And Peter then preaches a long sermon full of carefully argued biblical logic. In fact, the vast bulk of Acts 2 is given over to the sermon. That's the main event. And the mark, therefore, above all marks of the Spirit's work, is a clear declaration, preaching, proclaiming, whether one-to-one or like this in a public setting. But Pentecost could never be described as dry, dull, and academic. Peter, as John Newton put it so famously, preached at the conscience as a soldier aims at the face. Men of Israel, verse 22. Men of Judea, verse 14. Verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This Jesus, this Jesus, this Jesus. Men of the city, women of the city, people of Bishopsgate, know for certain God has made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, and know that he is the one, men of Israel, whom you crucified. And the primary emotion was one of heartfelt conviction. They were cut to the heart, pierced violently in the heart. There are other experiences. Verse 43 speaks of awe, and verse 47 speaks of praise. But fundamentally, the primary Pentecostal emotion is one of conviction. I never realized just how significant Jesus was. I've ignored Jesus. I spent the last 30 years treating Jesus as a sort of accessory. I've paid more attention to my football team or my golf handicap or my television or my online habit or my video game addiction than I have to Jesus. How can I have got that so hopelessly wrong? When God has declared this Jesus to be both Lord and Christ, and look at the way I've treated him. There's no passing the buck. They don't try and make excuses. They could have done. Oh, the Pharisees put us up to it. There's no denial of guilt. You know, you don't hear the voice of Bart Simpson. I didn't do it. There's no victim status. It was my upbringing, my education, my social class. But here we have the first sign that God is at work in the power of his Holy Spirit as they are cut to the heart. He is Lord, not me. I've ignored and rejected him. What must I do? Let me say, it can be somewhat unsettling, this work of the Holy Spirit. Suddenly I become almost crushingly aware of my own guilt. I wonder if you've ever experienced it. If you haven't, I have to wonder whether you're a Christian or whether you've had any experience of God. Because all the way through the scriptures, this is the fundamental experience of somebody who comes face to face with God. A deep awareness. I was thinking as we were singing this song, you know, just how I have treated Jesus. I'm supposed to be paid to talk about him. The second impact of Pentecost on this crowd was an unqualified acceptance of the apostles' message. Now, I want us to look closely at verse 38. If you were to isolate, for your notes, three key verses, three kind of high points in this sermon, it would be verse 21, verse 36, and 38. And here we have in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Here then is the essential response to the Christian message. What is it that we should ask a person to do as they recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord? There are two things commanded and two things promised. We are commanded to repent and we are commanded to be baptized. That is authentic Pentecostal experience. Repentance and turning to Christ. This speaks, doesn't it, of a personal response by each and every individual. Do you notice he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you? To repent, as many of us will know, is an about turn, literally to change your mind. But repentance is not limited only to the mind. It is a change of attitude leading to a radical change in action. And it's not hard to see what it means for this crowd who 50 days earlier had been baying for the blood of Jesus. And to be baptized speaks of a public change of allegiance. Baptism speaks of a fresh start. Baptism is, or should be, whatever may happen to Prince George, a public act whereby I, as an individual, acknowledge before others that I have changed direction and placed my trust in Jesus. I'm a new man, under new management, with new motives and a new manner of life. Baptism itself does not achieve the forgiveness of sins. Look closely at the verse. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. So it's Jesus who is crucified. He is the one who achieves the forgiveness of sins. He died on the cross. But baptism is a powerfully effective symbol of what has happened as I repent and turn to Jesus. A public statement of a fresh start under new ownership. I was told earlier last week that I really must get interested in football because everybody else is interested in football. And really, if you want to talk to people in the city, you've got to have a football team. I'm afraid I don't have a football team. In fact, my sons won't even watch football. At least I watch it. They just walk out of the room. They'll only watch the rugby. But I've been swatting up a little. And you can think of Gareth Bale as he's paraded in front of the press at the Bernabeu Stadium. No longer in the white and blue of Spurs. No longer with, you know, fish and chips in one hand, a pint of London Pride in the other, but now with a paella, a bottle of Rioja, a chorizo, and heading off to the bullfight, or whatever it happens to be. You know, he has had a public change of allegiance. He's now under new management, going in a new direction, wearing different colours, playing for a different team. And baptism is a public demonstration of something that's happened in here, as I acknowledge openly that I now belong to Jesus. And it's a great picture of that. You know, I was thinking of the baptisms we do here, just down where you guys are sitting. It's always a wonderful time at St. Helens. You see the children crowded round the pool. I wish you could be here, you know. Friends and family seated round, others looking in, 500 people in from the gallery having a look. We once actually had somebody fall in inadvertently because he was trying to reach his girlfriend on the other side, but it's a different story. But it's a great picture. As you go down into the water, death to the old, I always hold them under for at least 5 seconds, just so that we get the idea, death to the old, and then up, a new life under new management, a fresh start. Notice we're not to be baptized into the church. We are baptized in the name of Jesus. Notice we are not an anonymous mass. It's every one of you, individual by individual by individual. This isn't simply the matter of filling out a membership form and becoming an unrecognized number on a long list. Two things are commanded, repent and be baptized. And two things are promised, for the forgiveness of your sins, pardon, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, his presence. Because as I turn round and turn back to Jesus, I don't find him there frowning at me. I find him there with his arms open wide and the hands that were pierced on the cross, the one who died for me, who loves me so much as he gave his life for me so that I can be forgiven. You, some people are nervous about turning back to Jesus, I find. What will I find? What will it do? What will he be like? What will he make of me? He died for you. He loves you. He came to earth for you. He went to the cross for you. And as you turn to him, you will find pardon from him, a cleansing of your sins, which enables then the third person of the Trinity, God himself, to take up residence within your heart for the repentance of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, God himself dwelling within. What then was the primary impact of Pentecost? Verse 41, those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. An unqualified acceptance of the apostles' word. Notice, everything was against the preacher that day. Everything was against the preacher. To be baptized was a public act. For a Jew to be baptized was considered utterly below and wrong. Only the Gentiles got baptized. The Jews were the chosen one. Here were the most ardent and enthusiastic Jewish loyalists of their day. They'd just travelled hundreds of miles in the day of no high-speed trains and all the rest of it. From across the Roman Empire they'd come to the Jewish Harvest Festival. This was Eid, if you like, for the Islam, the Muslim. They were zealots. And they, many of them in the crowd, were the ones who actually crucified Jesus. And yet 3,000 were added to their number that day. So the primary miracle of Pentecost, proclamation, the primary meaning of Pentecost, every member speaking, the primary message of Pentecost, Jesus Christ is Lord, the primary impact of Pentecost, Pentecostal preaching, Pentecostal experience, heartfelt conviction, and unqualified acceptance of the apostles' word. They received his word. They repented. I was wrong. I've treated Jesus wrongly. I turn around and publicly I acknowledge before everybody else that I got it wrong as I turn to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and am flooded with the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting in verse 41. That phrase, to receive the word, then becomes, from this point on, the mark of what it means to become a Christian. And I've jotted down some references there for you. In Luke's gospel, people receive Jesus. And they receive the apostles' word. And through Acts, as you receive the word, you receive a body of truth that results in real action. And to become a Christian then, Pentecostal experience, it's not just about getting a tingly feeling on the inside. Pentecostal experience is about receiving a body of objective truth about the person Jesus Christ, that he is Lord, and then acting as I turn and trust and receive what is promised, the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you sometimes hear this, people get this so wrong. They want to know, how do I know what the experience of Pentecost is? Oh, well, have you had this feeling or that experience or the other experience? The authentic Pentecostal experience is to receive a body of truth, objective truth, about the person Jesus that impacts my life such that I turn around in repentance and faith. It's worth just saying, I think, that it's not always as immediate as we find it here. And in the Gospels, somebody like Nicodemus, it takes the whole of Jesus' ministry for him to reach a point, it seems, of repentance and faith by the end. So this crowd had quite a bit of knowledge of Christ already, and it was an immediate thing. It's not always immediate. I remember when I used to run camps for teenagers, we used to explain it to the 13-year-olds, like a monkey travelling through the jungle. I don't know if this is going to work, but he crosses, or she crosses, as she swings through the trees from one country to another without real awareness of it. But gradually she swings through the trees and gets further and further away from, I don't know, Brazil and into, I can't think of what the geography degree from Cambridge, I can't remember what country borders Brazil, but never mind about that. As she swings through the tree and gets further, the language changes, the climate begins, and suddenly he said, I'm in a different country altogether. And sometimes it can be a little bit like that. Sorry if you don't understand the 13-year-old illustration, it's a bit complicated for the city, but sometimes it can be a little bit like that for us. We hear the truth of Jesus. We begin gradually to realize who Jesus is. Have I really treated him like that? Heartfelt conviction begins to dawn. And then I wake up one day and I realize I've been getting complete. I've changed. Gareth Bale, so to speak, from a Christian perspective. Well, what does this produce? And people often say, well, what will it mean for me? And the four marks of authentic Christian discipleship of an authentic Christian church are recorded for us there in verse 42 to 47. Notice devotion is key. Verse 42, they devoted themselves. That word means they were strong towards. He was devoted as a husband. She was devoted to her career. They were devoted as supporters of Tottenham Hotspur or whatever it happens to be. He was devoted to his dogs. The early Christians were strong towards four things. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. That's a very good indication, isn't it? Here is true Pentecostal Christianity. Devotion to the apostles' teaching. I take it that is, not only they were hungry for it themselves, but they were determined, wherever the apostles' message was preached, that they would go and be there. And so 3,000 of them turned up at the temple. It must have been quite a thing, wasn't it, next day for the priests? As 3,000 people turn up to hear Peter proclaim the gospel, because they were devoted to the public proclamation of the gospel. Sign number one of somebody who's genuinely converted, devotion to the apostles' teaching. Personal hunger and a readiness to stand for the truth publicly, wherever it is proclaimed. Well, I'm speaking to the converted here, because that's what many of you are doing. Fellowship, that is the encouragement of other Christians. Meeting wherever you find it, a little group in the office, at home, the local church, where the gospel is clearly taught. Here, on a Tuesday or a Wednesday, Monday, lunchtime, whatever it happens to be, a devotion, strong towards. The breaking of bread there, I don't think, is the Lord's Supper and communion. The phrase breaking of bread as a shorthand for the Lord's Supper only came in midway through the second century. And in Luke and Acts, breaking of bread is language used for starting a meal. They ate together. And I think that makes sense of verse 46. Day by day they attended the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts. And it also makes sense of the sharing of resources that you find in verse 43 to 44. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing proceeds to all as they saw they had need. Now, that challenges, doesn't it, to its very core, our Western individualism. They cannot mean that everybody sold everything because they met in one another's homes and they had bread to share. So this was not an early kibbutz or a first century Marxist commune. Sale of possessions was actually, in Acts, voluntary and occasional. But it does mean that they were concerned for the weak, and there would have been many weak amongst them, because turning to Christ, you were evicted from the synagogue and the temple, and therefore you might easily have lost your job. And so the devotion to the fellowship meant a generosity of heart to each and every believer, and then a devotion to prayer. Well, I can't spell out for you what this will look like for you personally in your setting. You know, we all come from slightly different parts of the southeast, and some from further afield, and from different parts of the city. But here are the four marks: devotion to the apostles' teaching, standing publicly with the truth of the gospel, and hungry for the word. To the fellowship, standing shoulder to shoulder, as they say, side by side, like in the rugby scrum. Or the rowing eight or something like that. I think that might work. Fellowship, devoted. Generosity to the weak. You often see that here in this congregation. As somebody hears somebody else is unemployed or lost a job or is in particular need, extraordinary generosity. Generosity amongst the brotherhood. And then prayer. Please note, there is no Lone Ranger Christianity here. You know, when I was growing up, I think I've mentioned it before, my hero was Clint Eastwood. I mean, look at him now, poor old boy. But he was my hero when I was growing up, you know, riding into the sunset all alone and all the rest of it. And that was sort of Mick Jagger and Clint Eastwood. They were my two role models, which says an awful, just shows what kindness God showed towards me. But there is no Lone Ranger Christianity, is there? There's no 8 o'clock communion Christianity. You know, I used to go to a church, there was an 8 o'clock communion, and sort of five people would come, building almost this size, and one would sit over there, one would sit over there, one would sit over there, and one would sit down here. There's none of that, is there? Authentic Pentecostal Christianity. Heartfelt conviction. Deep conviction. Have you experienced that? It's a good sign. God's at work. Heartfelt conviction. Number one. And number two, wholesale acceptance. Yes, I accept the message. Jesus Christ is Lord. I will act on it. Real action. Wholesale acceptance. And number three, a growing devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of believers, to the needs of the needy amongst us in the Christian fellowship, and to prayer. Let's pray together. Lord of the church, Lord Jesus, enthroned heavenly King, our ruler and Lord, author of all of life, we pray for our renewing. We confess that every one of us in this building have not treated you as we ought to. Please restore a right understanding of who you are. Please help us by the power of your Spirit to receive your word wholeheartedly. And I pray that you would kindle in us a growing devotion in these four areas for your name's sake. Amen.
Well, thank you very much. We got some great questions. And I tell you, we had a very good sort of private question time over there on our table. So I might knock around one or two of the questions if we have time. Promise includes, and your children. What if our children don't believe? Yeah, the generosity of God is to hold out the offer to us. You know, if you think of a different gospel, think of a different part of the Bible, John's gospel. I was studying this last night for something. I am the bread of life. Whoever. And so Jesus holds out the promise. And, you know, your children, you may well have your children baptized on the basis of this promise that is held out. Some of you will decide to wait till they're grown up, but that's, you know, we'll have different views on that. But the promise is to whoever. He holds out the promise. But a child may then later on, much to our sadness, reject the promise that is offered to them. Now, if that happens, I always think as parents, you know, we can, you know, it's very sad. As parents, I think we can be more short-term in our view than God. And I think we just keep praying, we keep trusting, we keep praying, My own sister, I've mentioned this before, became a Christian as we lowered my grandfather's coffin into the grave. He never saw his prayers answered, but he prayed for us, I know, every single day of our lives. He was a very disciplined man of prayer. And his son really got fired up as a Christian 5 years later, which he never saw. So I think parents, you know, we tend to despair. Keep sowing the seed of God's word. Keep trusting. Keep praying. And I think I'm a Christian. I've made Jesus my Lord, but I don't always have a heartfelt conviction of sin. Am I a Christian? How can I have a heartfelt conviction? Yeah, well, thank you very much. I mean, we're all different, aren't we, in that are you aware? I think I want to say, are you aware of your sin? A deep awareness and consciousness of sin shows a true understanding of God. And one of the reasons that I don't have an awareness of my sin is because I don't have a proper understanding of God. Well, why not take the Ten Commandments, which expound God's character, or the Sermon on the Mount, and make it your meditation each morning for the next month? Say, right, every morning I will think about one commandment. Remember, the first four are all to do with God. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourself a graven image. You shall not take my name in vain. Their first four, and the second six are all to do with each other. But at the same time, why don't you take a few verses of the Sermon on the Mount? If anyone looks at a woman with lust in his eyes, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. If anyone says, Raka, you fool, he's already on the road to murder. So the reason we have such a small view of our own sin is usually because we have such a small awareness of the purity of God. And the trouble is then we become horribly kind of, we look at other people and say, well, they're great sinners, without realizing what we're like. So a bit of meditation, I think. And I sometimes do pray, Lord, please convict me of my own sin. Show me what I'm really like. I do that tentatively because when you realize what you're really like, from within, out of the heart of man, come all these evil things, says Jesus. Gossip. Gossip. And then you look, more importantly, you look at who Jesus is, that he is Lord of all, that he died for me, and yet I just give him such scant recognition. Can you be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity? No, you do need to... can you be a Christian and not believe in the Trinity? Not if you willfully won't believe in the Trinity. Do you see what I mean? I think a person can turn to Jesus and not have heard that the Holy Spirit floods into your life when you turn to Jesus and repent of your sins, and therefore have a very sort of hazy understanding of what's gone on. But if, as the Bible is taught, and I read and hunger for the apostles' teaching, and I say, well, I'm not going to believe that. I won't believe that Jesus is God. No, you can't be a Christian. It's a wholesale acceptance of the teaching of the apostles. So do come and talk. That's a very, very good question. Thank you for it. I would love to talk further with you about it. So please don't just leave that buried away somewhere. What did you mean when you said Acts contains sermon notes? Oh, well, I think it's very obvious from chapter 2 here, isn't it? So just have a look at chapter 2 and verse 40. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourself from this crooked generation. Now, that must be sermon notes. With many other words he bore witness and said, save yourself from this crooked generation. That must just be because he used many other words and he bore witness to all that Jesus had done. And so this is a summary of the essential core teaching of what the apostle is saying. So they're sermon notes, and actually we can understand when he says, for example, in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Luke 9 to 24 tells you all about that. That's a summary statement of Luke 9 to 24. What did it look like for the new believers to be devoted to fellowship? Verse 44 expands on it, or is it something else? All who believed were together and had all things in common. That's very important that we realize that they did own their own houses. They did have enough money to be generous to each other and to people who were in need. So it's not a kind of Marxist commune, but it does challenge our Western individualism, doesn't it? You know, I've got a car, I'm not using it this weekend. Here's a brother who's got to go somewhere. Borrow my car. I mean, it's very interesting. You look at the way Christians treat their houses, and I think you do see quite a difference. Hospitality. I'm away on holiday. Come and stay in my house. I know other people do that, but it is very widespread in Christian circles, holding things in common, trusting one another, acting as real brothers and sisters. So, devoted to the fellowship, a deep devotion, a love for one another, where brothers and sisters together are concerned for one another. And you will find the Holy Spirit produces these things in you. We were having a conversation on our table about, well, surely the Spirit, when he works, does things that are more kind of strange than this. I mean, that's a summary of what we were saying, but no, this is what the Spirit does. I mean, this is what happened that day. Or praise, yes, intelligible speech to the ends of the earth about Jesus Christ is Lord, conviction, repentance, conversion, devotion. And the trouble is, you see, we think, oh, the Spirit does all these spooky, odd, different things to that. And we get diverted away from true Christianity. Real Christian experience is a radical change of direction. Real Christian experience is a deep conviction of sin. And real Christian experience is devotion to the apostles' teaching, to one another, to the needy Christian brother or sister, and to prayer. That's what we should be looking for and engaged in together. So, well, thank you very much for coming. Now, next week, I'm very excited about next week because I've been working on it all this week. And next week, we're going to look at the sermon. If this is the sermon that launched the church, next week we have the sermon that jailed the preacher. So I shall come, you know, with necessary belongings next week to preach and to share with you the sermon that jailed the preacher. Let's pray together. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Those who received his word were baptized. Father, thank you for this wonderful promise of forgiveness of sin and you dwelling in the person of your Holy Spirit within each and every one who trusts in Jesus. And we pray that you would produce in us increasingly genuine experience, genuine Christian experience, please, Lord, a devotion to one another, to your word, to the word preached, to the needy, and to prayer. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.